let's open up in a word of prayer. You know, we're starting a new book this morning, the book of Galatians. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this amazing time together where we can spend time worshiping you, fellowshipping with one another, praying for each other. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we open up the word of God, that you would speak to our hearts and remind us of the power and the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you once again for all that you did last Sunday with the Charlie Kirk Memorial. It was amazing to see so many proclaiming the gospel, so many politicians even proclaiming the gospel. And we just pray, Lord, that many seeds would be planted, many souls would be saved. Lord, I thank you that even though we're living in these last days, we thank you that your Spirit is always moving, working in us and through us. And we pray that we would all be light and salt for your glory. Father, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Lord, we pray that you would come against all those that would try to divide your land. We pray, Father, that you would open up the eyes of the Jewish people. More and more people need to see Jesus is the Messiah. And Father, we pray that you would use all the believing Jews there in Israel to just be powerful witnesses for your glory. And Lord, we know that your word is living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. May you pierce our hearts this morning with your truth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. You can turn to Galatians chapter 1. We're going to begin a study on this powerful and very important letter. To me, it's one of the most important letters that Paul wrote, and we'll see why in a moment. But this letter, it was not written to any specific church in a city. Like so often, Paul is writing letters to the church he planted in like Ephesus or Thessalonica or Colossae or Rome. But this is to a group of churches in the territory of Galatia. It's considered the province of Galatia, which was in the Roman Empire. And it was within a couple districts, Pisidia and Lycaonia. And these are districts in Galatia. And there's some confusion about who's Paul writing these letters to. Or this letter to the Galatian church is there, but it's when he was on his first missionary journey with Barnabas. You can read about it in Acts chapter 13 and 14. They go to Antioch, Pisidia, they go to Iconium, they go to Lystra and Derbe. Again, that's all within the district of Galatia, in the province of Galatia, in the districts of Pisidia and Lyconia. And so when you hear about Antioch, Pisidia, it means the city of Antioch in that district of Pisidia. And there's a lot of different Antiochs mentioned. Paul's was in Antioch, Syria. That was his home base. And so when you read different Antiochs, they usually preface it by what district it's in. So anyway, when Paul goes to Antioch, Pisidia, and then he goes to Iconium, he found Jewish synagogues there, and he would go to the Jewish synagogues, usually first, proclaim Jesus as their Messiah. He would go through the Old Testament scriptures with them. In fact, mark your calendars for October 18th, that Sunday, we're going to have Larry Dubin. He's going to be back. He's used to be with Jews for Jesus for many years, and he is going to show us how to proclaim Jesus from the Old Testament. And so just like what Paul did when he'd go into the synagogues, that's what Larry's going to be doing with us. But be that as it may, we're told that a number of people, a number of Jews got saved. They turned to Jesus as their Messiah. But then there were others that didn't get saved that riled up the crowds, and they drove Paul out of those cities. And they end up in Lystra and Derbe. And, you know, there weren't as many Jews there. He didn't go to a synagogue there, but he proclaimed the gospel to the Gentiles primarily. And if you remember, it was in Lystra that God used Paul to heal that man that was born lame from his mother's womb. And as Paul, you know, was used to heal the guy, everybody there in Lystra is excited. And they're saying, the gods have come down among us. And they started calling Barnabas Zeus, the chief god, and Paul Hermes, the spokesman for the gods. And they're trying to sacrifice oxen to Paul and Barnabas. And they're like, no, 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 we're men of like nature. We're the same as you guys. Don't do this. And so what did the people do? Well, they take Paul out and stone him to death. They drag him out of the city. We're told that God raised him back up. And he goes back into Lystra. And then he goes to Derbe. And then after that, he goes back from Derbe to Lystra to Antioch, Pisidia, and into, what was the other one? I already forgot it, Iconium. And so he goes there, and on the way back, it says he established elders in those churches. And then shortly, at some point right after that, some groups called the Judaizers start showing up in these churches that Paul planted, and they started teaching the people, these Gentiles, unless you get circumcised according to the law of Moses, unless you keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And those were fighting words for Paul, because all Paul did was preach the gospel, the very simple gospel. Jesus died for your sins, rose from the dead, put your faith and trust in him alone, and he will save you. And that's exactly what they did. And Paul saw hundreds, if not thousands, of Gentiles come to faith in Jesus Christ by preaching the simple gospel. Then you get these groups coming in. Well, you Gentiles aren't really saved. What do you mean? Well, you got to get circumcised. What do you mean? I mean, they didn't know anything about the law. They didn't know anything about circumcision. They just simply received Jesus by faith. And so they're putting all these rules and regulations upon them. And so Paul, you can imagine, he was very, very upset. And this letter is the letter in response to what these guys were doing. Paul, again, he simply preached the gospel to the Gentiles that God is a creator of all things. We've all sinned against our creator. And God loved us so much, he sent Jesus into this sin-filled world to die as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And then after he died, he rose from the dead and so forth. And it's only through that once and for all sacrifice of Jesus, the shedding of his perfect spotless blood, by receiving him into your life by faith, that you can have your sins forgiven. Period. And that's what they were doing. It tells us in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, it's only by believing that simple gospel message that a person can be saved from their sins, from the lake of fire. They can be brought into the eternal relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:13 says it like this. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, that's the kingdom of darkness, Satan's kingdom, and he conveyed us or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ is not only the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes and receives him as the Lord and Savior of his life. We'll see that it's Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. Nothing to add to that. Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. It's Jesus that did everything for our salvation. It's by God's amazing grace that we are saved. When Jesus was dying on the cross, paying the price for our sins, he said, "It is almost finished." No. He said, "It is finished." Price was paid in full. That's what it means. And so one of the easiest ways to spot a false gospel message, which every false church has, is when they say, yes, we believe in Jesus, but you must also do this, you must also do that, you must also keep all of these laws, all of these ordinances, you must be baptized according to our rules and rituals, you must be baptized by one of our leaders, or you're not really saved, you must tithe 10%, you must prove your love to God by doing these good works. They just built a temple, I think. That's what they subscribe to. And Paul will deal a lot with that in this letter. But listen, as soon as we try to add on to the life and death and resurrection of Christ and what Christ alone has done for us, we simply negate the complete work of Jesus on our behalf. In other words, what a slap in the face of Jesus to ever suggest he did not do enough for our salvation. What arrogance, what pride it is to say, Thank you, Jesus, for getting me this far, and I'll take it from here. I'll do the rest. I will save myself. And that's what they say. That's a lie from the enemy. But not only is Jesus the author of our salvation, we just saw this in our Tuesday morning men's study. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says he's not only the author, but he is the finisher of our faith. One of my favorite verses is Philippians 1:6, and being confident of this very thing. Are you confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. What he started, he will finish. And again, the gospel means good news, but if I add anything to the gospel of Christ and what he has done for my salvation, it becomes bad news. Because you cannot improve on anything Jesus has done for you. You can't. Listen, our answer to these questions should be very simple. How do you know that your sins are forgiven? How do you know that you're going to heaven when you die? How do you know that you are right with God today? The answer is as simple as saying Jesus. It's all about Jesus. He did it all. He paid the price in full. This is what Paul is fighting for in this letter. Don't let anyone bring you back under the law. Don't let anyone tell you that the law will improve your relationship with Christ. Don't let anybody tell you that you can make yourself righteous if you simply obey the law. Again, it's Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. In fact, this is the go-to letter, you might say, in the Bible that compares the grace of God with the law of God. Now, did you notice something? The law of God and the grace of God, they're both from God. So why is there this sharp contrast here? The law is perfect. According to the Bible, it reveals God's perfect standard of righteousness. Paul even tells Timothy, the law is good if you use it lawfully. What is the lawful way to use the law? Again, the whole reason the law was given to the Jews was to keep them separate from all the pagan cultures and nations around them that were committing all this sexual immorality to Ashtoreth. They were worshiping Baal. They were sacrificing their babies to Molech. And God says, you are not going to be part of that. He gave them the law to keep them separate from, for the reason that through the lineage of Judah, it's found in Genesis chapter 50, and then all the way to Micah, Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem. It had to happen. If the Jews just got absorbed by every culture in the world, like every other group out there, this is why the Jews are still special today. God kept them separate, and he's still keeping them separate. He will save every Jew when Christ returns. Unfortunately, 2/3 of the Jews will die during the Great Tribulation. It's in Zechariah 13, verse 8. But God's got a plan. He's not done with the Jewish people yet. He kept them separate for the express purpose that they would bring forth the Messiah. You think about the Amalekites. You know any? Know any Philistines today? No. Why? Because they got absorbed into all these other cultures and nations. Same, you know, cannot be said of the Jews. God kept them separate for a reason. They had to come together and stay together, and that's why he gave them the law. Primarily so the Messiah would be born as prophesied in the Old Testament. The main purpose of the law is to show both Jews and us Gentiles that we are sinners by nature and by action, and that only God's grace can save us. Even in the Old Testament, you'll see that God's grace is the only way they could be saved. And David knew this. Noah said, found grace in the eyes of God, and that's why he spared Noah and his family. Grace has always been there. And so, even Jesus summarized the perfect standards of the law by telling his Jewish audience in Matthew 5:48, look at this verse, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And he certainly was not telling them that that's what they must strive for, perfection. That new temple, that's what they believe. Those that follow Joseph Smith say, we are striving for perfection. They can strive all you want. You cannot do it. You cannot make yourself perfect. It's impossible. But Jesus was telling them that's the absolute impossibility for anyone to keep the standard of God's law, perfection. Only Jesus could keep the law perfectly. Only Jesus was the perfect human being. Only Jesus is God from eternity past to eternity future. He did not evolve into godhood as they believe, but this is why Jesus left heaven and came to earth. He was alone. He was the one who would fulfill every single aspect of God's holy and perfect law. Earlier on in the Sermon on the Mount, this is what Jesus says in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And again, only Jesus fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. Just every little minute stroke of God's Old Testament law, he fulfilled. He fulfilled over 300 prophecies. He fulfilled the prophets during his first coming. Nobody can say that. You know, Joseph Smith wrote over 100 prophecies. There's one that you can maybe say came true, and even that's in question. How many prophets or how many prophecies must you give and be right to be called a prophet of God? Every single one of them. If you missed on one, what does the Bible say? They were to be stoned. Only Jesus could complete and fulfill every single prophet and prophecy. Only he came to fulfill every single aspect of the law. Not just the Ten Commandments, not just the 613 commandments, but every jot and tittle of the Old Testament he fulfilled. Only he could fulfill it. That's why he says, you must be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And guess what? You and I are, in his sight, declared righteous because of what Jesus has done for us. So why was the law given? We'll look at a lot of verses when we go through Galatians. But here's one. The ladies will see this soon enough. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. How do I know I'm a sinner? Because the law tells me I'm a sinner. Here's God's perfect standard. You can use just the 10, and you'll mess up one of them at least. Every time. Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And Paul will reiterate that time and time again in Galatians. For example, Galatians 2:21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. In other words, if you could keep the law and make yourself righteous, there was no reason for Jesus to show up. But just the fact that he came and died on that cross for you and for me proves that we could not save ourselves. Jesus dying on the cross for our sins is the greatest proof of all that we could never do enough good works. We could never keep enough of God's law to save ourselves. In fact, the very Jewish half-brother of Jesus, James, this is what he writes in James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. And that word all in the Greek means all. Trick question. In other words, even if the most self-righteous, law-keeping person has one bad thought in their whole lifetime, does one bad thing in their whole lifetime, does one little thing that God disapproves of, that person is just as guilty in the eyes of God as the most wicked, vile person in the world. And you can think of whoever that might be. Hitler, whoever. Hitler's always put on the top, and he was vile, wicked, horrible to the core. But in God's eyes, we're all like that. Without Jesus, we're lost. We're hopeless. We cannot save ourselves. God's standard is perfection, and nobody is perfect but Jesus. And the Bible says over and over again, there is none righteous, no, not one. We all fall short of the glory of God. Again, the wages of sin is death, and we've all earned death because we've all sinned. The good news is Jesus is ready, willing, and able to forgive any of us, any of you, of all your sins, and he will deliver you from death. He will give you everlasting life. And again, this is why it's called good news. This is why this powerful little book of Galatians is so important. And as we'll see, this is why Paul's passion and concern for these followers of Jesus is so loud and clear, and it's also why he has what we call righteous indignation. Nice way of saying he was really ticked off at these Judaizers because they were trying to turn these simple, saved Galatians, these Gentiles, away from that purity and devotion to Christ into a legalistic relationship with Christ. Again, when Jesus cried out from the cross, he said, "It is finished." The payment for our sins was paid in full. The punishment for our sins was paid in full. The wrath of God that I deserve, Jesus took it all for me and for you. Nowhere in the New Testament does Jesus say, to be continued. Or now it's up to you to finish what I started. Again, that's what cults will say. Jesus did all the work for my salvation when he died on the cross and shed his perfect, spotless blood for you and me. And here's a great verse. If you don't know it, this was one you need to underline in your Bible. 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, "For he, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin." He was perfect in every way. He knew no sin, to be sin for us. He became sin when he hung on the cross as God poured out his wrath, his judgment for sin upon Jesus, that we now might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, when you invited Christ into your life, when he came into your life, he gave you, it's called imputation, he imputed to you his own righteousness. So now when the Father looks at you, he doesn't see the little sinner that I am. I'm certainly better than what I used to be, but I'm not perfect. But he sees Jesus, and he sees Jesus' righteousness in me. And that's why he says, you are now righteous. You're declared holy, not because of what you do, but because who you are in Christ. So he did it all for us. And so in this letter, we'll see Paul's concern for these believers in Galatia, and he doesn't want them to wander away from the simple, clear gospel of Christ. And in a sense, you know, Paul was like a spiritual father to them. You know, he led them to the Lord. He was discipling them. He was praying for them. But now he's upset, and we'll see this very loud and clear in chapter 1 and 2, that he was upset that their faith is being undermined by these legalists. I mean, think how you would feel if you had a son or a daughter, maybe a grandchild, that all of a sudden they get caught up in this false religion, this false teacher, and they're pulled away from that simple and pure devotion to Christ. I know some of you have experienced that. It is truly heartbreaking. So I'm sure you can already identify with what Paul was going through in this letter. And praise the Lord that because Paul went through the difficult time, we have this amazing letter to read, study, and be encouraged by. So with that little introduction, we're not going to get very far, if you already figured that out. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And that's part of the gospel. He was raised from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that's the first part of the gospel, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So look at verse 1 once again, Paul, an apostle. The word apostle simply means one who is sent forth. Now, when I look at the scriptures, I see three distinct categories of apostleship. Now, first of all, and this is a trick question, who's the greatest apostle of them all? Some would say, Peter, he's the first pope. Not. He's not a pope. He never was a pope. He was married, and you can go down the whole list. Anyway, it's not Peter. Oh, it must be John. He was the last surviving apostle. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He wrote the book of Revelation. No, not him either. Well, it must be Paul, because Paul wrote half the New Testament. He's got to be the greatest apostle of all. Still wrong. The first and most important apostle there is Jesus himself. Sent forth, one who is sent forth. He was sent forth by the Father to come into this sin-filled world. This is what it says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle, that definite article, the apostle, the ultimate, one and only apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Again, he's the ultimate apostle, and we've already talked a lot about why the Father sent him from heaven to earth to be the final sacrifice for our sins. But then Jesus commissioned, this would be the second category, 12 apostles. After Judas bailed out, then they replaced him with Matthias. Why 12 apostles? Because on the day of Pentecost, they would proclaim the gospel to the 12 tribes of Israel. A few years later, Saul of Tarsus is on the road to Damascus, and Jesus stops him in his tracks. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And then he commissions him, and he will make him one of the apostles, and he's primarily known as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so I distinguish those apostles as capital A, the apostles. That's the second category. And so Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 says, "And he himself, Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints." This is what we're called to do in these offices here. "For the work of ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ." Now, a little earlier in Ephesians 2:20, Paul is speaking about us as followers of Christ, and he says this, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." And so those capital A apostles had a very unique ministry. They were used by God, and primarily they were to minister the word of God. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it tells us their role, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." That was the teaching of God's word, in fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. And so the apostles' doctrine was the foundational truth of building up the body of Christ on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus being the chief cornerstone. We don't need another foundation. Those 12 established that foundation on Jesus. Remember what we saw in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. This is from the Apostle Paul. "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Again, so these apostles, they had a unique office within the church. They laid the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. They built on that foundation with the living, powerful word of God. So there's a third category of apostles, and this brings up the question, do you believe they're apostles today? Again, it means one who is sent forth. This is where we need to be extremely careful. This is where semantics is very important. You know, I would say that there are no more capital A apostles because the foundation is already laid. The word of God is already finished from Genesis to Revelation, period. But there are groups out there, and this is where we need to be warned, because there's a lot of different groups, even some Pentecostal churches, and especially the Mormon church, who claims to have 12 living apostles today, and they can claim with a capital A that what they say is equal to or greater than God's word. That's a lie from the pit of hell, because so often what they say contradicts the word of God. We have to stand upon the truth of God's word from Genesis to Revelation, period. This is what we build our lives on. But I do believe in the lowercase apostles, a little a, one who are sent forth. Missionaries are in this category. They're sent forth. Imlay, I would say, is in that category. We have 430 church planters in Northeast India who would be in that category. They're being sent forth to establish and plant churches, bring people to Jesus, disciple them, see them raised up in the ways of the Lord. But you need to be careful when you use that term, apostles. They would never call themselves apostles, but they are certainly those who were sent forth. These modern-day so-called apostles, they'll tell you things, "Well, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, so you can't judge me. You know, I'm God's anointed." Again, no matter what a person calls himself, if they speak anything that does not line up with God's word, they're a false apostle. They're a false prophet. This is the final authority on what is true, God's word. This is why I love the Bible so much, because God's word is eternal. God's word does not change. It's as unchangeable as the Father and the Son. Look at these verses. Hebrews 13, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Again, He is God from eternity past. He's never been created. This goes against the Jehovah's Witnesses who said Jesus was Michael the Archangel. He was created first by the Father, and now He is a God. That's a lie from the pit of hell. The Mormons teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. He was a man like us. He overcame his sins because all of us have sinned. Even Jesus sinned, according to them, and He has grown into godhood. That's a lie from the pit of hell. That's a different Jesus. That's a different gospel. Paul will deal with that very strongly in this letter. It says of the Father, Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, Yahweh. I do not change." The Mormons say that Elohim, the God of this planet, was once a human being like us, and He grew into godhood. That's why I've talked and I've debated many Mormons over the years. We used to live next to a temple Mormon. Every weekend you'd go to St. George, to the temple there, and you think, oh, I got you on this one, because Joseph Smith said this as a prophet, but now Spencer Kimball said this, 1977, how do these, and they're 180-degree opposite. Yeah, I got you now. That's what I'm thinking. He goes, oh, no, you don't realize our God is still learning. Our God is still growing. It's like, what kind of God is that? I don't want a God that's going to change His mind. I don't want a God, 50 years from now. It's like, well, Jeff, actually, you didn't make it. Why? Well, I changed my mind about this. Now it's Jesus plus. That's no foundation. Jesus is the foundation of our faith. His word is the foundational truth. Everybody says they believe in Jesus, but the question is, which Jesus? I came out of a cult. They say, oh, we believe in Christ Jesus. He was a scientist. No, he's not. I mean, it's just goofy, the things people come up with. They all say they believe in Jesus, but they all have a different version of who He is. I've used this example before. My son-in-law right here, John Chambers. If I said, oh, I know John Chambers. He's 6'7", weighs about 150 pounds. He works at the sheriff's department, but he's also a black guy. You'd be like, wait a minute, that's not the John Chambers I know. Exactly. We know who he is. A little shorter, a little heavier, a little whiter. It's a different Jesus they come up with. There's only one Jesus you can hold fast to. He's found in the Word of God. Again, from Genesis to Revelation. You can't come up with your own version and think, well, that's okay. Then you've got a little idol you put in your pocket. Here's my Jesus. I'll stick him here. I'll pull him out when I need him. That's not going to save you. Jesus of the Bible is the only one who can save us. His Word does not change. It doesn't get added on to. Matthew 24:35, Jesus says of His Word, heaven and earth will pass away. Again, it's all going to be vaporized, and He's going to create a new heaven and new earth. Jesus validates that here. But my words will by no means pass away. And so I would reject anyone who claims to be speaking with more authority or even equal authority to the Word of God. Everything we need for life and godliness, it's found right here in the Bible. Amen?
Amen.
Look at, I don't know why I said that, but it was cool to hear you say amen. I don't know. I hear pastors do that sometimes, and it's like, oh, I'm not going to do that again. That was weird. Okay. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is given by inspiration. And he's referring to Genesis to Malachi, the Old Testament Scriptures. It's given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, not partially complete, but complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So again, be careful with anyone who claims to have a word from God for you. We need to be like the Bereans. Paul said they were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians because they searched the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying about Jesus was true. He didn't say, wait a minute, you can't do that, I'm the Apostle Paul. He commended them because they didn't believe everything he said. They searched the Scriptures themselves to find out whether these things were true. so-called modern-day apostles, they'd be totally offended if you questioned them. How dare you question my authority? How dare you call into question the Lord's anointed? You're going to quench the Spirit with that kind of talk. No, we're not going to quench the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Holy Spirit is the one who told us, test all things. The Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the Apostle John to write in 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And how do we test anyone who calls himself an apostle or a prophet? Through the filter of God's word, period. Not anyone's dreams, not anyone's vision, not anyone's so-called extra-biblical writings. It's only through Genesis to Revelation, period. So here's the Apostle Paul. He wasn't called, he wasn't appointed here by any man, any human being, but by God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now, what does he say to these churches? Look at verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is his standard greeting in all of his letters. Grace to you and peace. And it's always in that order. Grace before peace. In other words, you'll never have peace with God. You'll never experience the peace of God unless you are abiding, unless you are under the grace of God. I hope that makes sense. Unfortunately, most of the world has no real peace in their lives, whether it's world peace or that inner peace. Nobody can experience any kind of peace unless they are saved, unless they have Jesus dwelling within them, unless they are under the grace of God. In fact, the Bible says that all human beings are at war with God. We were all in rebellion against God. It's only when we surrender to the Lord and we receive his love, we receive his forgiveness, we receive his grace, only then do we discover genuine peace and joy with the Lord. Romans 5, verse 1 says it like this, Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be justified? God sees you in Christ just as if you'd never sinned, because he did that work in you. He declared you righteous because of the righteousness Jesus gave you. And then you can say, oh man, I have peace with God. You can rest. That's why Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. It's when we come to the Lord. So we're going to see grace throughout this letter. Again, grace is receiving from God that which we do not deserve. We certainly cannot earn any favor from God. Yet a lot of people think, if I only do these things, then God will be pleased with me. No, God's grace is unmerited favor towards you and me. It's a free gift that he gives us, whether it's for salvation, whether it's for forgiveness of sin, and we'll see this in chapter 3, the free gift of the Holy Spirit, the moment you got saved. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? It'll say, wasn't it by faith? It's not because you earned the Holy Spirit. How big is your mansion in heaven? I don't know. But it's not because you earned it. I'm going to have a bigger mansion than you because I work so hard. Are you kidding me? Jesus is preparing a place for us, and it's by his grace we get to go and spend eternity with him. Again, all we can do is receive what the Lord has for us and then walk in his peace because we have been saved by grace. Look at verse 4. He says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. And again, we're seeing darkness creeping into this world more and more. It's getting darker all the time. But that's why he saves us. He delivers us from the domain of darkness. He transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. According to the will of our God and Father, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, verse 4 is one of the greatest acts of grace that there could possibly be. It says, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, for our sins. Again, this is the finished work of Jesus upon the cross for us. He willingly gave himself for you. We don't deserve his salvation. We can't earn it. It's all about Jesus and what he has done for us. Some of my favorite verses, Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4, this is what it's all about. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Just picture him carrying the cross as he's heading to Golgotha. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Okay, who put Jesus on the cross? A lot of people say, oh, it was those dirty, rotten Jews. Really? Most of the Jews hailed him as the Messiah. The first 10 years of the church were all Jews. Don't say it was the Jews that did it. Who drove the nails in his hands? The Romans. Oh, it must be the Romans. They're the ones that did it. No, it was for you and me he died, because we're all the ones who put him on the cross, because it was our sins for which he died and went to the cross. But here in Isaiah, who put him on the cross? God the Father. It was his good pleasure. Again, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But, again, here's the reason why. God sent him from heaven to earth. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Not some of them or some of you. All of us have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord, Yahweh, has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. That's why it's called the gospel. Good news. Jesus took upon himself everything for our sins. That's the first half of the gospel. The second half is also there in Isaiah 53, verses 9 and 10, because there he talks about Jesus seeing his seed afterwards, which would be those who would put their faith and trust in him. But why did God do this for sinners like us? Why did Jesus willingly go to the cross for us? Again, it's simply because he loves us and he wanted to save us. He created you and me for fellowship. But because of our sin, we were separated from God. So he says, I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to have Jesus die on the cross for their sins. Their sins will be washed away, and now they can come back into fellowship with me. That's the whole purpose. That's why he created you. He doesn't want to see you go into the lake of fire, but if you reject him, you're rejecting the only means of salvation. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6, says it like this. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Who is that? All of us. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And so this is the foundation that Paul lays out to these believers in Galatia. You're saved by faith. You're saved by grace. You put your faith alone in Christ alone. Paul would say, I made it very clear to you that Jesus did everything for your salvation. You believed that simple gospel message, and you were born again, and then Jesus died. He was raised up on the third day, and it's only because he rose up that he offered you the free gift of salvation, and because you received him as your Lord and Savior, you have eternal life. So why would you let anybody or anything get between you and that relationship with the Lord? Not only did Jesus give us everlasting life, but Paul says he delivered us from this present evil age. That's a reminder. Again, we'll see it in this book. Don't embrace the world. Don't embrace the lies of the enemy. Don't embrace all the lies that are out there in legacy media and the rest of it. Go back to the Word of God. This is where we find life. This is where we find peace and joy in our relationship with the Lord, based on the Word of God, through the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. So starting in verse 6, we're not going to go through this. This will be what we'll pick up next time. But starting here in verse 6, we're going to see Paul give a defense for the one true gospel message that can save a person from hell. And he is going to call out and condemn false teachers and false gospel messages that may look good on the outside, but they can never save a lost sinner. Let's just read through these verses real quickly to verse 10, and then we'll pick up here next time, Lord willing. Look at verse 6. Paul says, I marvel. He's talking to the Galatians. That means I am astonished. Paul is astonished that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. He says, you're turning to a different gospel. There's no other gospel. There's not, you know, here's good news. Well, here's more good news, a different gospel. No, there's only one true gospel. That's where the good news is found in Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, period. And then he says, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. We'll go into detail what that means next time. But picture Joseph Smith in his bedroom and an angel named Moroni showed up and gave him another gospel. I call him Phony Moroni. He preached a different gospel. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And Paul uses the word anathema. It's the strongest term possible for being cast into the lake of fire. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul wasn't doing it to please men. Paul wasn't doing what he did, risking his life, getting beaten up, getting thrown into jail, getting whipped, getting stoned, and all the other things he went through because he was hoping that man would like his message. He knew this is the only message that people can be saved by, the gospel. Jesus dying on the cross for your sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. And whoever puts their faith in him alone will be saved, period. And he risked his life for that simple message. So anything else that comes on the scene that tries to distort that, twist it, you guys got to stop and say, no, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to believe that. Jesus did everything. There's no good work I could do to earn salvation. Does that mean we don't do any good works? No, we work from salvation, not for it. And Paul will talk about that as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that Paul took such a strong stance. He stood strong in the truth of your word, even though it cost him his life, because at the end of his life he would be beheaded because he put his faith and trust in you alone and because he refused to say Caesar is Lord. He would only say Jesus is Lord. And Lord, we are living in troublesome times as well. When we see people coming against the simple truth of your word. That's what happened to Charlie Kirk. People disagreed with his simple gospel message. And yet, Lord, we're told that in this world we'll have tribulation, we'll go through trials and hardships and struggles. But you say, take courage, for I have overcome the world. And Lord, I pray that you would put a hedge of protection around us. I pray, Lord, that you would go before us. I pray you would open up doors that no one can shut, and we would go in love and with boldness and speak the truth in love to those you bring into our lives. Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. But again, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. You didn't give us a pardon to live a sinful life as Christians. You died for our sins. And Lord, may our lives reflect your goodness and grace and love for us. Lord, the people that disagree with us, the people that get mad at us, Lord, you don't hate them. We don't hate them. You love them. I was one of them. I would curse and yell and scream at Christians. I was like Paul, did so many horrible things against your people. And yet, Lord, you never stopped loving me. Lord, you stopped me in my tracks. And I pray, Lord, you would give each one of us such love for the lost. Because it's true, you love sinners. You demonstrated your own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, you don't love the sin. That's why Jesus was sent to die on the cross for sin. And we're all sinners. You love us all. And so I pray, Lord, that you would give us that love and that boldness to minister to those around us. Even if they get upset, may we speak the truth in love. Even if it costs us our very life, we're not going to deny you. We want to live our lives for you. And when you take us home to be with you, may we all hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And for that, Lord, we are thankful for the amazing grace you bestowed upon us. We love you. We thank you, Jesus, for loving us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.